Please turn in your Bibles with me to the scripture portion that was read just a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 2. And we will draw our attention this morning for a few moments to verses 12 through verse 16, primarily looking and focusing in our lens on verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Again, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. As we look for a few moments at verses 12 through 16 this morning, there is a sense of sobriety in the text. Paul is the apostle. He is the writer. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And there are some main objectives in this epistle, in this letter. But it's in this section that we see a word of grace for us even today, a challenge for the church of Christ. I want to draw your attention again to verse 16. Notice the goal of Paul. Notice what he says. As an overarching goal of his life, not only to aim for the glory of God, Paul again and again makes this emphasis that he desires not to run in vain. He desires not to waste his life. That's an all-encompassing passion and desire that Paul has. Paul, in verse 12, then gives a challenge. Going back up to verse 12, he reminds us of doctrine and theology. It is the source and sustenance and the meat of the Christian life. It's what keeps Christians strong. The truth of Scripture, the grace of God guiding us, it's the meat by which we chew on every day in our God night time as we get along with Him. But it's the truth of Scripture that gives us anchors in the Christian life. And it's here in these verses that I want the Lord to use me to give us a refresher, a reminder of the great gift and treasure of the gospel that we have been entrusted with. In the Scriptures, there are things, there are verses that describe that the gospel is much more, in a sense, I need you to follow along closely with me this morning, but the gospel is so much more than simply mental assent to certain facts about who Jesus is. It certainly includes that, but it's so much more than that. What Paul wants us to understand is that when we are entrusted with, when we are given, when we experience the power of God in our lives, there are certain behaviors, there are certain fruits, there are certain things that flow out of the reality of the profession of faith that we make. Again, to say it a different way, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and turn and realize that we are sinners in need of His grace, there are things that we possess that flow out of that changed life that only affirm back to the profession that we made. In my life, I praise the Lord that it was all of grace when I was 6 years of age through the systematic teaching and preaching of God's word. I was under the word at a very early age and I couldn't get away from it. Praise the Lord for it. Monday through Friday in a Christian school, at home and family devotions, Sunday on the Lord's Day, in Sunday school, in church, in sweet singers, in Sunday evening service. It's interesting, some of the songs that my children are learning now, I learned as a little boy. We were driving down the road the other day and they started singing this song. And I started singing it with them for probably the first time in decades. But God's word was hidden in my heart and it's in the deep resources and recesses of my heart. I thank God for that. At the age of 6, I don't know why, other than by God's marvelous grace, I went from hearing certain truths about who Jesus was and what the gospel was. And I realized that I didn't have that. I realized that I was different than my parents. I was different than my church. I was different than my teachers. I realized that if God were to come again at that moment in his second return, I began to realize the weight of my sin, that I was headed for hell, that I was a lost sinner. There began to be a growing awareness and an increasing desire to be saved from that, to understand the righteousness of God. I began to hear about this Jesus who was not just the Son of God, but he died on the cross to be the Savior for my sins. And so I began to just process that. I began to pursue that. I began to go to my parents and say, "Mom and Dad, help me here. I want to be saved." And they wisely walked me through it. They said, "Tell us what the Lord's doing in your heart. Tell us what's going on." And so I did. And they would pray with me and we would walk through it. And I would forget about it for the moment, but I'd come back to it. And it would begin to grow more and more. And finally, I came to my parents and said, "Why won't you let me get saved?" And I think it was at that moment that they realized he's ready. This fruit is so big. It's on the bottom limb there. And he's ready to trust Christ as his Lord and his Savior. The Bible says when this reality happens within us, that it's not something that we move on from in the sequential timeline of life. It's not like been there, done that, check. I can add that to the biography. There are things that must flow out of that reality. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible, the writer there of Hebrews describes all the things that accompany salvation. In other words, when this reality is born within us, there are certain traits and characteristics of the Spirit of God in our life that accompany that profession of faith. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "With joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And we could go verse after verse after verse, but the idea is this is the well of life. This is the well of the gospel. This is our identity. This is who we are. And we will draw from it all the days of our life. There are two parables in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 25 and Luke 19, which also speak specifically to the work that God gives to us within, after we have professed faith in Christ, within his will. It's his plan that he has for us. For example, in Matthew 25, God illustrates his grace by the gifts of the talents. The master gives to his workers certain talents, and there is an expectation of their production and their productivity. There is an accounting. There is a judgment day for all the light that they have been given. Luke chapter 19, in the gift of the pounds, God is the investor and his servants are all of us who have received by faith the gift of salvation. And so what I want to ask the Lord to help us to do this morning as we remind ourselves of some truths and give a challenge to the people of God is that God would afresh and anew jolt us, if you will. Say, "Lord, revive your people. Revive me. Revive you," as we remember and remind ourselves of the truth of this precious gift of salvation that we have. One of the keys I want us to see this morning is what we do with this gift of salvation that God has given to us is our responsibility. As we walk through this text, notice the people to whom Paul is addressing. He says, "My beloved in the Lord." And it's very important that from the beginning we stress that this is written to the saints of God. We're going to look at some truths this morning, but we need to make sure we're all on the same page and that we understand this is not to the unbeliever. This is not a call to those who are outside of Christ. You must know that. You must understand that, because it is a world of difference. The people. Notice verse 12. "My beloved." These are the saints at Philippi. This is the church of God. And this is the term that is used for those who are in Christ. John chapter 5, verse 24. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." And just at the beginning of this message, as opposed to the end, when a gospel call is typically given, I want to make that call to you today. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't waste a moment. You know, we believe in a full service invitation here. You don't have to wait till the song at the end. You can come now And you can come to the altar and you can get on your knees and you can repent of your sins. You could go to someone in the middle of this service and trust Christ for your salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth. So these are to the beloved. This is to the church, more specifically to the Philippian church. And because of God's eternal plan, it's inspired scripture for us even today. We see the people. Secondly, I want us to see the path that Paul reminds them that they are on. He's challenging them. He's pressing them on in faith in Christ. And he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. There is correction here in this, but there's also commendation. There is affirmation. And he encourages them in their obedience to the Lord. Why is this so important? This idea of obedience. Paul recognizes it in their life and in their profession of faith. And by the way, those who are in Christ will be obedient to the fruit that flows out of the gospel. But why is it so important? Well, let's go back just a couple of verses. Go back to verse 5. We see it is so important because it is essential for Christ's likeness. Back in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, notice this word, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen, if we're going to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the same way that he was obedient to the Father, we must be obedient to the Son. Secondly, why is obedience so important? Notice it's centered upon the Lordship of Christ. Just a couple of verses before our section, verses 9 through 11. Follow along with me. Wherefore God has also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and in the things in earth and in the things that are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Obedience. Paul understands that in our sanctification, in our Christian life, that every step of progress that is made forward is made on the path of obedience. Parents, can I speak a word to you for a moment? It is our duty, it is our task, and it is our challenge to expect and demand loving obedience from our children. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 9 through 10, God speaking to Israel says, take heed and hearken, O Israel, that this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. From the very earliest of ages of our children, our young people within the church, broader context, our church at large, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our task and it is our responsibility to shepherd these little hearts and to teach them not only by our expectation, loving expectation with the heart of God, but also by our example to obey God's word and what it says. You know, there was a day in America where in our schools, just as an aside, the Lord brought this to my mind in my preparation, in my study, that before God was removed from schools, back in the 60s and the 70s, officially, we were talking about more formally through the curriculum and those types of things, that there was a day where theology was taught within the schools. Different types of catechisms, different types of scripture verses went with precepts of reading, the letter A, and then a verse would go with the letter A, that type of thing. It was the standard. It was the norm. God's word was completely saturated within our education. And within the foundings of our country, questions like this were asked to children. Children learn these things. What is the duty of man? Obedience. Question. What is the obedience? What is the duty of man? Answer. Obedience to God's revealed will. The idea is it's not enough to hear. We must obey. Question. What is the rule of obedience? The written word of God. Question. What are the ingredients in our obedience that make it acceptable unto the Lord? Answer. Fivefold answer. Number one, it must be free and cheerful. Number two, it must be devout and fervent. Romans 12:11, that we be fervent in spirit. The idea is obedience without fervency is like a sacrifice without a fire. Number three, it must be extensive, reaching all of God's expectations and commands for us. Psalm 119, verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect and obey all of thy commandments. Number four, it must be sincere. In other words, the aim of the obedience is God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 gave alms. They worshiped. They prayed. The problem was it was for the glory of men, not for the glory of God. Fifthly, it must be in and through Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We are the accepted in the beloved. And that's why Paul uses this term, my beloved, as his audience. One more. We could go through a whole list, but it must be constant. And the Bible says, blessed is he that doeth righteousness at all times. It's like in the temple of old, when the high priest would keep the fire constantly burning for the sacrifices. In our Christian life, as we obey the Lord, as we live in obedience to his revealed truth and wisdom, it's the fire that continues to burn, that warms us, it gives us light, the fire of God's word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It constantly shows us where we are now at the moment, but also shows us where we should be going. And so the principle that Paul commends these believers here is that their obedience is known. And he challenges them to continue in that. And notice how he says, you don't just obey in my presence only, but also in my absence. The idea is that you obey because of the fear of God and the fear of God alone. I want us to look at, before we leave this point, just one Old Testament illustration of this. And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. King Uzziah. Most people only know King Uzziah because Isaiah chapter 6, one of the better known chapters of the book of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, right? Maybe that rings a bell. King Uzziah came to the throne, and the Bible says in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord his God. Now notice this idea that as long as he was following through, seeking the Lord, trusting in Christ, seeking the fear of God, knowing his law and his word and putting it before the people and saying, blessed is those people whose God is the Lord. But here's the problem. Verses 16 and 18, we notice, but when he was strong, he obeyed. God blessed. He obeyed. God blessed. He advanced in the blessing and in the wisdom of God. But it was when he was strong that in his heart he grew proud to his destruction. Christians, in our life, can we stop just for a second and ask ourselves where we're at? Can we ask ourselves maybe this morning that we are blessed beyond measure? Maybe in our careers, maybe with where we're at in life, we feel full. We feel satisfied. That's not a bad thing, by the way. But here's a challenge in Scripture for us, is that we cannot forget who prospers us. We cannot forget who provides for us. We cannot forget who sustains us. We cannot take our eyes off the Lord. Or like Peter, we will drown in the ocean. We must keep our eyes upon Christ. We must say, Lord, all glory be to you. Lord, help me to continue to obey. There's an old phrase that I've remembered from my youth. Light obeyed means more light given. And so Paul commends this church for this example and spurs them on in it. Theirs was a habitual lifestyle of obedience to the word. Verse 12, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Paul commends them that he does not have to be the sole provider for their faith or their nourishment in the food. Their eyes are to be upon Christ and Christ alone. By the way, again, a word to Sunday school teachers and parents. One of the best things we can do is to those who God has given us to shepherd is to remind them of their accountability to their Creator. It's not that they may have disobeyed us. It's not that they did not come until the third or fourth time, But may God use us to shepherd their hearts, to remind them of their accountability to God. It's not about us and our authority, but it's all about the delegated authority that God has given to parents, to grandparents, to teachers. And we must remind all of ourselves and those who God puts into our charge that we have an accountability and obedience that is required of us to God and to God alone. We must continue and pursue obedience on the path of sanctification. So we've seen the people, we've seen the path. I want us to know, thirdly, the exertion that is required. Notice this charge that Paul gives. And this is the reminder that by God's Spirit, would he help us to afresh and anew see this challenge, this call for us as the people of God. Verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. This is a call for action. This is not a suggestion. Notice this word work. It's a call for effort. And so it's important that we right here again hit pause and understand that threefold distinction in our salvation. You've got justification. We were saved at the moment we believed and trusted in Christ. We were saved eternally from the penalty of sin. Justification. Secondly, sanctification. We are saved from the being saved over the course of our faith and growing in grace from the power of sin. The idea is as we grow in grace, the desire for sin is waning in our life. The power of the Spirit takes on more and more control as we yield to the Spirit's filling in our life. Justification, sanctification, and then thirdly, glorification. We are saved eternally, finally, fully forever from the presence of sin. That's the day that we all long for. And right here in this text, Paul refers to two, sanctification and glorification. And I found it so helpful. He defines it for us. If you'll look in chapter 3, verse 9, right there he describes sanctification. So if you'll put your eyes in the text, notice what he says. He says, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What's Paul talking about? If you could have a righteousness, certainly I could have it. And he rehearses all the tribe that he came from, his heritage and all of his accomplishments and his learning. And he says, but this type of righteousness does not save. Human merit, human works, human effort. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 9 of chapter 3. Verse 21 of chapter 3, he describes our glorification, this third aspect of our salvation. Notice what he says. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things according to himself. Here we have in verse 12 this call, this admonition to work out our salvation with fear, with trembling. This is to the saints. This is not to those who are lost. You could not earn your salvation. You cannot achieve your salvation through human merit or human works. But there is a call in our salvation that once we have received it, we are to flesh it out. We are to tease it out. We're not to work for or to work at. We are to work towards, to tease it out. We are to work out what God puts in. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says it a little bit differently. In verses 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says there, exercise yourself, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, we often, okay, know we have our goals, our spiritual ambitions, our physical ambitions. But it's interesting that we usually apply these words of discipline and exercise only to the physical things in life. And it's here that Paul gives us this challenge that as long as you are in life, as long as you are breathing, as long as you are existing, there is a call that never goes away from the church of Christ. And it's to exercise, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. What does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation? Think about it with me just for a second. God has put the Holy Spirit within us. He has given us his grace. He has given us the presence and the mind of Christ. He's given us a new nature. At regeneration, God has given us a new mind, a new heart, a new will, a new spirit. Think about all the riches we have in Christ, and we're sitting on them. We're sitting on this this treasury of spiritual riches. And so Paul here, again, in different ways, gives us this challenge, not only to the church at Philippi, not only to Timothy, but for us even today. Church, go work this out. It means, when you look at this word specifically, this word work, it means to work out fully. It speaks of diligence. It speaks of duty. It's in the present tense. It means it never goes away. We're to continually be working this out every moment of the day. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, deny yourself daily. Oh, that's the challenge, saints of God, to be filled with His Spirit. This is what sets us apart. This is what makes us different. As Paul, as we'll close in just a minute, we'll look at this is what makes us the light of the world. This is what separates us. We don't act in the flesh at work, at home. We don't respond like we initially want to respond, or we don't say whatever comes the first thing in our mouth or our words. There is a restraint of the Holy Spirit. There is a difference. There is grace. There is a change. And there's no off day. You know, when you're a parent, you may be off from work, but you're not off from being a parent. In Christ, you may be off from certain things, but we're never off from being a child of God. There's no coasting. This is something that we must do. Another thing we see about this word is it's an imperative mood. In other words, it's a command. There's no reasoning it away. There's no work around. This is for all of us. And the root word is ergon. It's where we get our English word energy, energetic. And it means we're to do this. We're to work out our salvation with fear, with trembling, but actively pursuing growth in grace. This is a call for us to apply ourselves to all the means that the Spirit of God has given to us. When we step back and think about that call that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to discipline, it's where we get that word gymnasium, to exercise, to work ourselves out in the idea of fleshing out our spiritual life. We are to read, memorize, and meditate on the Word. We're to hear the Word preached regularly. We could go through all the list of the things that we know God's Word teaches us about identifying markers and fruits of the church. This morning, we're going to observe the Lord's table. We're not to neglect that. We're not to neglect or forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to speak and foretell and share the gospel. We're to fast and to pray, all for the glory of God. We're to pursue all the commands. If you could just pause for a second and work through the imperative commands, not the indicative commands. The indicative announcements in Scripture tell us truth. It tells us what? But it's the imperative commands that tell us we are to obey these things. And as we walk through the New Testament and we think about commands that God gives us, we're to resist Satan. We're to renew our minds. We're to run the race. We're to confess and repent of sin. We're to love our neighbor, our friends, the church, our enemy. We're to love everyone with the perfecting love of God that He shares with us. We're to give cheerfully, heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men. We're to serve the Lord Christ. All of these things are what Paul has in mind when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fourthly, we see the gravity of this command, this exhortation that Paul gives. He tells us not only to do it, he tells us how to do it. With fear, with trembling. This word fear is where we get our English word phobia, phobios. It means there's a sense of sobriety to the Christian life. This is what gives us a little, we can never get away from it in that sense. Our world wants entertainment and games and fun and frivolity, and we certainly enjoy aspects of those things. But as long as there is a fear of the Lord guiding us in our life, there is a sobriety in our faith. 1 Peter 1:17, live your life on earth, sojourning. Live it here in a reverential fear of the Lord. Isaiah 66, this is the man to whom I will look, even he who is contrite of spirit and who has a broken and a contrite heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we are to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Beloved of God, I want to give us this challenge this morning. As we think about Paul's admonition here to flesh out to tease out, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says the description of us there in verses 15 and 16. We don't have time to look at the whole passage, but he concludes in this portion that in verse 15 that we are to be blameless, harmless. We're the children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let me remind us this morning that we are called, we are described as being the salt and the light. The salt says, the salt prevents decay. It adds flavor. It's the negative form of what God's call is for us as we're described. The salt does one action, and it's the, this is what we are against. This is what we stand firmly. This is what God's word says, and this is where we are on it. But it doesn't end there. And I'm afraid for some of us, people only know us for what we are against. They only know what we don't do. They only know, we only vocalize all the things that we're not for. And by the way, it's needed. In the news that we've experienced and seen this last week, the world needs to know that we are not okay with abortion. That we're not only not okay with abortion, we're certainly not okay with it up to never for it in any form or fashion, but we're certainly not okay for it to be all the way up through birth. Help us. The world needs to know where we stand on that. But more importantly, the world also needs to see us be the light. Here's the salt. This is what we are against. But here's the better way. Here's what we're for. We're for life of all kinds. This is what we're against. And let's also show you the proactive form of this description and this command. This is a more beautiful way. This is the path of God's blessing. When we obey, this is what it looks like. And we want you to join in on it. We want to be right in the middle of God's will for us. This is what makes us different. We're the salt and we're the light that God has called us to be. By the way, why is it so important to understand the first century context of all of this? What gave Christians their virtue? What made the power of God evident upon their life in a broken world was the change that we're describing. And it's not changed even today in our first century world. Our world expects hypocrisy. It expects all kinds of things I can't even really enter into the mind, the secular mind. It's important for us to know some of those things. But more importantly, the world needs for us to be the salt and the light, to be the type of Christians who have continually, as long as we're breathing God's air and oxygen, we are worshiping Him. We are teasing out and fleshing out our salvation with fear, with humility. We are beggars telling other beggars of where the source of life is. We're not only telling them about it, but we're taking them to it. We are people whose hearts are consumed with Christ. We sang this morning, here is love vast as the ocean. That third verse says, of your fullness you are pouring your great love out on me. Without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. You alone will be my glory. Nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You yourself have set me free. Church, we've experienced amazing love of Christ. In this world that's all around us needs to know of this love. They need to see this love. They need to see us flesh it out, work it out to the glory and to the praise of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your truth, your word. We're reminded again in humility that none of us have arrived, that this command stands on us, is expected of us, this direct obedience from Christ all the days of our life. We will give an account to you, not by our comparison of ourselves to other saints. We will give an account to you for the gospel that you've entrusted to us and for all the opportunities that we have experienced, that you've given to us. Father, help us to be faithful. We pray that you would continue to nourish us, to strengthen us, as Paul exhorts there in verse 5, that you would give us that mind of Christ. What a source of joy and strength your word truly is to us. It's what gives us our boldness. It's what changes us into your image. It's what gives us the salt and the light that we need to give out. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.